So again, as Pastor Tim said, Romans chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning, page 946, 947 in the Pew Bibles. Every person in this room has been affected in some way by sin. So this is a reality. It's something that we face in our broken world. When we suffer, or when people sin against us and hurt us, or when we do the same thing to others and we sin against them and hurt them, it's all a reminder to us that our world has been affected by sin. And one of the chief ways that sin affects us that we don't always consider is in our thinking, particularly our thinking about God. Left to ourselves, our thinking about God is distorted and skewed. We twist who God really is, and we make him into something that looks more like us. So whereas the Bible presents God as glorious and infinite and almighty and loving and good and righteous and eternal, we change him, we diminish his reality, and create a God in our image who, he's a little bit bigger than us, but not really that majestic. He's kind of moody about sin, but he's always accepting and loving of you, no matter what you do. So in the thinking of many Americans, God, he's more like a grandpa than he is a king. As Christians, God calls us to see him for who he really is. That's why all over Scripture, he gives us this command to study Scripture, to see him for who he reveals himself to be shaped by Scripture, not by our own imaginations. And so that's what I want to do with you this morning in Romans 11. I want to come to this Scripture and see what God has revealed about himself, particularly in this one area of his wisdom. And I want, as we behold this, and in particular, three aspects of God's wisdom, I want it to affect us in the sense that it casts out any wrong, false views of God that we may have, and that we would behold the glory of God, and that we would be amazed by who he is. So this morning, we're going to break from Pastor Tim's normal study through the book of John, and we're going to be looking in the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans, it was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to a church in Rome, and he's explaining the gospel. He's explaining all the intricacies of the gospel that God has given to us. So he's spoken of how we are sinful. Every single human being is guilty under God's wrath. We have rebelled against God. We deserve his judgment. And there's nothing that we can do to appease God's wrath. There's nothing we can do to turn it away from ourselves. Neither our religious efforts or our perceived obedience will count for anything, because in our hearts, we're rebellious sinners. We've chosen to go our own way, which is the way of destruction. And it would seem from Paul's description in the first few chapters that our condition is hopeless. But then Paul explains what God has done. And he shows us how even in our hatred toward God, in our condition as sinners, God acted. And he sent his own son into this world to live a perfect life, to bear our sin, to die in our place and redeem us. This is the work that Jesus did for us. And so Paul, he's been revealing this. He's been marveling at what God has done. And at the end of all that, in the passage we're going to be looking at today, he bursts forth in another praise, doxology, worshipful adoration to God. He marvels at what God has done to give us this salvation. So look with me at Romans 11. We're going to start in verse 33. Again, that's on page 947 in your Pew Bible. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul's first word in this section is the word "oh." Now, before we get into the realities of God's wisdom, we need to stop and think about this word "oh." Why did Paul say that? He didn't have to. He could have just summarized what he's been talking about. He could have just said, God's wisdom and knowledge is very deep. But he doesn't. He says, oh. And it's important to see why he does that. And the best illustration that I can give to you that helps explain why he does this is the first time someone steps to the edge of the Grand Canyon. You've all seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. You know the images, the immensity that is presented to you as you look at these pictures. But the moment you first step up to that vast chasm, which is so deep, you could stack three Empire State Buildings on top of each other in its deepest point. And it's so wide that you could fit the length of the island of Manhattan inside of it. You step up to that and the fear starts to build up in your stomach and you feel very leery about even getting close to the edge. The only thought that comes to your mind is, oh, this is bigger than I realized. That is what Paul is communicating with that word, oh. He has, in worshipful adoration, brought us to the throne of God to behold the immensity of who he is. He's done this hard work of grappling with truth from the Word of God, from the gospel. And whenever you do that, whenever you meditate on God's Word and you think hard on these truths, whenever you come out on the other side, it brings you to the place of worshipful adoration of God. And all you can do is say, oh, God, you are bigger than I realized. And that's what Paul wants us to experience this morning, to join him in this worshipful adoration of who God is. And the first thing, in this worshiping context, the first thing Paul wants us to behold is the infinite magnitude of God's wisdom. So Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, some of your translations, and if you're following in the Pew Bible, you'll notice that it says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so that is a possible translation. It might be that that is a possible way you could translate this verse. And if that is how we should translate it, what Paul is saying is God's riches or his wealth is very deep, just like his wisdom and his knowledge are very deep. And that's true. That's completely true. But I think a better way to translate this verse is, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So do you see the difference between those two ways of saying that? Paul is not saying that God's riches and his wisdom and his knowledge are deep. He's saying that his wisdom and his knowledge are richly deep. The reason I think Paul is saying this is because whenever Paul uses that word riches in his letters, he's telling you what God is rich in. He doesn't just tell you that God is rich. He says God is rich in mercy. Or he talks about the riches of God's kindness or the riches of God's grace. So he always is showing you what God is rich in. And in this passage, he's showing you he's rich in wisdom and in knowledge. And the other reason I think that's what Paul is saying here is because the whole context of this passage has been focusing on God's wisdom in salvation and how he's brought about his plan to save people. It's what he's been talking about for the whole book, and particularly the past three chapters, is the wisdom of God and his decisions that he makes about salvation. And so that's what Paul is saying, and it's important for us to see that because Paul wants to communicate something to us. He wants us to see, by using that phrase, the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge, how vast and how great God's wisdom and knowledge really are. He doesn't just want you to know that God has wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't want you to know just that God's wisdom and knowledge are deep. He wants you to know that God's wisdom and knowledge are richly deep. Now, wisdom and knowledge, they're very similar. They're very closely related. So how do you know the difference between these two things? How do you draw the line between them? I think the best way to understand what's the difference between God's knowledge and God's wisdom is God's knowledge is what he knows. It's like the hard facts of what he knows. And his wisdom is his ability to perfectly apply that knowledge in every situation. So an example would be a teenager who is learning to drive. Teenagers need knowledge and wisdom in order to drive a car. To get the knowledge that they need, they go to a driver's ed course, and they read the driver's ed manual, and they learn the laws, and they learn what the signs mean, and they take the written test. That's all meant to help them get the knowledge that they need in order to drive a car. But knowledge is not enough. They need to be able to apply that knowledge when they are in the driver's seat. And that's why they have the driver's test, or they practice driving. It's not enough to just know the laws, to know the manual. You actually have to be able to apply that knowledge in any situation you might encounter. And so that's the difference between knowledge and wisdom, knowing certain things and knowing how to apply those things. And so when Paul is speaking of God's wisdom and God's knowledge, he's saying that God is richly deep in both of these things, which, in other words, he's saying God is perfect in these things. You can't get better than God. You can't go any deeper in knowledge and wisdom than what God has. So here's what this means. Here's what it means for God to be richly deep in knowledge. It means that God knows everything there is to know about everything that exists, all of the time, and it never wears him out. He doesn't get tired with this knowledge, and he never forgets anything. He never gets his facts mixed up. He knows everything about everything that exists at every moment in time. That's what it means for God to be rich in knowledge. For God to be richly deep in wisdom means he knows how to apply that knowledge in every situation. And he does apply it in every situation in order to accomplish his good plans. And he never makes a mistake in what he does. That's what the depth of the riches of God's wisdom means. Now, Paul, he is talking about this in the context of God working out his plan to save sinners, but he recognizes that this wisdom and this knowledge apply not just to salvation, but to every aspect of our lives. Which is why in verse 36 he says, from him and through him and to him are all things. So Paul, he sees that this wisdom, this knowledge, is not just about salvation. It's about every aspect of our lives. And that's why he just marvels. You look at the end of verse 33. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It's like Paul's reaction is like someone watching an artist create a painting. You see an artist and they're mixing the paints and they apply them to the canvas, and the spectator's just wondering, what in the world? That's just a mass of random colors. It doesn't make any sense. And then all of a sudden, this image comes out of the painting. And you see what the artist was doing. And the spectator's like, how did you do that? That's what Paul is doing. He's been seeing the result of God's wisdom and knowledge. And he comes to this point where he pauses and he's like, God, how did you do that? Your judgments, your decisions are unsearchable. And your ways are inscrutable. It means I can't fathom them. I'm in awe of what you have done. This is what Paul is saying. So do you see what this is all pointing to and what this means? In all things and in every situation, God knows exactly what to do, and in his wisdom, he does it perfectly. To make this personal, what this means is that God knows exactly what to do in your life to accomplish his good purpose, and in his wisdom, he does it perfectly every moment of every day for every person, and he never makes a mistake in what he does. And this may cause questions to arise in your mind. You may think of things that have happened in your life that have not been good, things that you have not wanted, that have caused suffering in the past or even right now, maybe. And it makes us ask, is even that a part of God's plan in my life? The Bible, it talks about these kinds of questions. And one of the amazing things about Christianity is it doesn't ignore reality. It speaks about suffering. It even tells us how it came into our world. It tells us how God will eventually conquer suffering. And one of the truths that Scripture reveals about our suffering and the evils that take place in this world is that even though God is not evil and he is never guilty of sin, he still ordains and plans suffering and evil in our lives to accomplish his good purpose. One passage that helps us understand that is Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Everything that takes place in our lives, by our own estimation, good or bad, ultimately comes from the good and wise God who is accomplishing his ultimately good plan. We're very quick. A lot of times we're very quick to just attribute everything pleasant and everything good in our lives to God, and everything that's not pleasant or that's not enjoyable, that's not good, to Satan. And we understand the reality of Satan. There is that reality. But we have to see, to step back and realize that God takes credit for everything. Behind everything in your life, good or bad, is a wise God who planned that. And again, this causes questions. You think in your life about suffering you have had, and I think in my life of suffering that I have had. 6 months before Emily and I found out that she was pregnant with Caleb, we had a miscarriage. And it was a very sorrowful time for us. We wept much. We had been trying and waiting a long time to have another child, and to have a miscarriage was very hard. We grieved at the death of the little one we had never met. We knew that our suffering, it was the result of living in a broken and sinful world, but we also rested in the wisdom of God who had planned this. We knew he had planned it ultimately for his glory and our good. And we can look back now and we can see, had this miscarriage never have happened, we would not have Caleb in our family now. And in God's wisdom, he knew all the details and the ramifications of choosing to let one child pass away and another child to live. And we know that in this time, God has a purpose for Caleb and for our family that he did not have for this other child. And I cannot answer all the why questions. I cannot understand everything that God is doing. That falls under the how unsearchable are God's judgment and how inscrutable are his ways category. Can't understand these questions, but what we can do is we can trust the wisdom of God, and with Scripture we can say that God is always good in what he does. He is always wise, bringing about an ultimately good plan, and whatever he does is good. And when we don't understand, we come to God and we say, oh, the depth of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge. You're bigger than I realized. So we need to behold this wisdom. The next verses help us to behold the next aspect of God's wisdom, and it's to behold the complete sufficiency of God's wisdom. Look at verses 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? When I was growing up, my favorite professional football team was the Dallas Cowboys. I don't know why I chose them. It might be because I really like cowboy boots. But I was a Cowboy fan, and I set my heart on them. And every year, I cheered for them. And every season ended in disappointment as they were defeated again and again and again. I remember many sad seasons. And I remember as a 10-year-old just watching what was happening and being baffled at the plays they were doing. It was like nothing they did worked, and they never changed what they did. I would just watch this, and I would just wish that my angry voice would somehow carry through the TV to the coach of the Cowboys and say, what are you doing? It's not working. Change your game plan. Do something else. As we think about the wisdom of God, especially him bringing things into our lives that don't make sense to us and don't feel good to us, it's easy for us to respond like that with God. It's easy for us to question God's wisdom, for us even to offer advice to God. When things come into our lives that we definitely would not have chosen, we tell God, what are you doing? This isn't working. Change your game plan. Do something else. And I believe Paul knew we would respond that way, which is why he wrote these two verses, to demonstrate the complete sufficiency of God's wisdom. In other words, Paul, he wants to show us that God knows exactly what he is doing and he does not need our advice. And he does this by asking three questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to him that God owes him? And the obvious answer to all these questions is no one. No one knows the intricacies of God's mind. No one is so great that God needs their advice. No one has done something so amazing that God owes them something in return. So Paul, he asks these questions because he wants us to see how ridiculous it would be to say that God needs us or that God owes us. He asks these questions. And what's interesting about these questions is that they're quotations from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. The first two come from the book of Isaiah chapter 40, which we read a portion of during our singing time. The last question comes from the book of Job chapter 41. Paul, he quotes from these chapters because in both of those chapters in the Old Testament, God is responding to people who question his wisdom and who question what he's doing in the world. So Isaiah 40, the Israelites, they don't understand why God isn't helping them, why he's not delivering them from their enemies. So they say, "My way is hidden from the Lord. The justice that we deserve escapes God's notice." It's like they're saying, "God must not see this. He must not care. He's failing us." And so God comes to them with a message, and he wants to show them his power and his wisdom, and he does it by asking questions. So he asks them, "Who has measured the oceans in his hand? Who has marked the distance of the highest heaven? Who calculates the amount of dust on the earth? Who knows the weight of the mountains?" And the only answer is God. Eventually, God is going to remind the Israelites of his wisdom and power and strength, that it's so great he knows the number of the stars. He's named every star, and it's because of his wisdom and power that every star is in its right place and doesn't extinguish. And in the midst of this message, God asks, "Who is so great that I need his counsel?" And the answer is no one. God is showing his people he doesn't need their advice. He's competent to fulfill his plan on his own. But you have to understand why God is doing this. He's not throwing this knowledge in their face in anger. He's not throwing this knowledge in their face just to make them feel bad. He's doing it as comfort. He's doing it to remind them that he knows what he's doing. He hasn't forgotten them. He doesn't want them to think that their ways would be better than his way. He wants them to rest assured in his control and his wisdom. And you see that in the question he asks in that chapter. He says, "Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Do you know me, Israel? I am the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. I don't become weary or tired. My understanding is unfathomable, and I give strength to the weary." So when doubts arise in the hearts of God's people, so what God is doing, he reminds them of who he is, that he's completely sufficient. Paul's last question that he asks is a quotation from the book of Job. And this is a story that often scares us. The book of Job tells the story of a righteous man, Job. He honored God, he followed God, and yet God permitted him to endure horrific suffering. And although Job, he never cursed God, he eventually does begin to question God. He eventually claims that it was not right for him to suffer and that God was not right to allow this to happen. And so God comes to Job. And just like in Isaiah 41, God asks him questions. Where were you when I created the world? How does the earth remain suspended in space? Can you cause the sun to rise, Job? Do you know where I keep the snow and the hail? Do you lead out the stars? Did you create every single animal, and are you the one who sustains their lives in the wild? Can you clothe yourself with glory and honor and majesty, Job? And then one of the last questions he asks is, who has given anything to me that I would owe him something in return? These were humbling and convicting questions for Job, but God presented them to him out of his love for Job, so that Job would see that God is bigger than he realized. That he wouldn't question God. Job did not need to know why he was suffering. Job didn't need to know all the whys of God's plan. All he needed to know is that God is God. He has a plan, and he will perfectly carry it out. Now, we're very similar to the Israelites and to Job. When hard things come our way, we fail to remember the wisdom of God. And instead, we are tempted to ask, why is this happening? I want this to go away. Why isn't God doing something different? We need to pause and ask ourselves, do I know the mind of the Lord? Does he need my advice? Does he owe me? Does God need your advice about what he should do concerning COVID? Does God owe you a certain possession or lifestyle or election result? Is there something in your life that you understand better than God? The truth is that we don't know God's mind or what his good plan will look like in our lives. He doesn't need our advice about how to run our lives, our families, our country, or the world. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't owe us anything. He is working out his wise will. Now, I do want to clarify something about prayer. This does not mean that you should not pray. This does not mean that we say, well, if God's working his plan, we just stop praying. God commands us to pray. He delights in the prayers of his people. It's good for us to pray for the relief of those in suffering. It's good for us to pray that righteousness would increase and wickedness would decrease. It's good to pray for these things, but we must always pray with the attitude of Jesus, yet not my will, but your will be done. In our finite minds, we don't understand the billions of things that God is doing every moment, in every situation. We can't see the intricacies, the ramifications, or the results of even one aspect of what God is doing. God may sometimes grant our requests in his wise plan. And at other times, he wisely says no, because it's not going to bring about his good purpose. And so in humility, we come to God, we express what we think would be good, what we think would be right. We ask him to do it. But we acknowledge that if he wants something else to happen, that's okay. And it's okay because he knows what he's doing. His wisdom is completely sufficient. He doesn't need us. The last thing this passage calls us to in Romans 11 is to behold the matchless goal of God's wisdom. So look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So this last verse, it summarizes the truths we've been thinking about. Paul says that all things are from God. That means that they're from his will. They're according to his wise plan. He's planned it out. It's from him. Next, he says that all things are through him. That means that God didn't just make the plan, but he is wisely carrying it out. He's making sure that it happens. It's coming about through his work. And then Paul says all things are to God. This means that everything that God plans and everything that he does is for his praise. Earlier, I told you we can't understand all the why questions of what God is doing, of what happens in our world. We don't. We can't understand all of what God is doing, but the Bible does answer the ultimate why question. It does tell us ultimately what God's purpose is in everything he does, what the matchless goal of his wisdom is, and it is his own glory. One of the most important truths of Scripture, which is also one of the hardest for us to accept, is that we are not the center of God's universe. God has something much bigger in mind than our comfort, our ease, and our desires as he's working out his plan. His glory is his own ultimate goal. He is the center of his own universe. Everything he does is to demonstrate his greatness. Now, before you think, that sounds so vain and prideful, I want you to think back to that scene of the Grand Canyon. Do people plan a trip to the Grand Canyon so they can spend the whole time looking in a mirror, marveling at how wonderful they are? No, you don't do that. They go because they want to be enveloped and captivated by something greater than themselves. They want to be lost in self-forgetfulness and marvel at this stunning reality. And it's amazingly that it's in those moments of self-forgetfulness that people experience the most satisfying joy. God is the greatest, most glorious reality and being that exists. And so the greatest joy you could ever experience is being lost in self-forgetfulness as you behold the glory of God. To where you come to him and you think, oh. God experiences this joy in himself, and he invites us to share it with him. And in his wisdom, he perfectly carries out every purpose which he recognizes will best demonstrate his glory to his people so that they will have joy in him for eternity. Even if that includes evil and suffering. And if you're still thinking, well, I just don't get how God can do that. How can he plan evil and suffering to show his glory? All you have to do is look at the cross. The people who saw Jesus die on the cross, what did they see? They saw a savagely beaten, humiliated, broken man who had been the victim of wickedness, dying on a cross, they saw evil and suffering. When you look at the cross, what do you see? You see the glory of God. We see the justice of God satisfying his wrath. We see the mercy of God forgiving sinners. We see the grace of God bringing those sinners into his family. We see the love of God toward us. We see the glory of God in this most evil of events. In the depths of the riches of God's wisdom, that's what he planned, that his son would bear our sin and die for us so that we could see his glory. And if God was able to do that in this evil, horrific event of the crucifixion, he is able to do it in your life and in the sufferings that you endure. So everything that God plans in his wisdom in your life is leading to that goal, that he would be glorified, praised, and enjoyed for the treasure that he is for eternity. That's why he says, that's why Paul says, from God, through God, to God are all things. So from God and through God and to God, you exist. And every circumstance in your life exists. It is from God, through God, and to God that COVID came. And the political landscape that we find ourselves in is from God, through God, and to God. The crucifixion of Jesus, our salvation, all things come from God, through God, and to him. And it is for his glory. To him be glory forever. And Paul, he closes this section with another outburst of praise, just like he did at the beginning. And he says, amen, which means this is true. This is true. This is God's matchless goal that his wisdom is working toward, his own glory. God is infinitely wise, beyond what we could know or comprehend. It encompasses every aspect of our lives. It is completely sufficient. He doesn't need our advice or our input. And in his wisdom, he's working toward the goal of demonstrating his glory for our joy for eternity. So do you see this glory? This wisdom of God? And have you come to him in awestruck wonder and just marveled and said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? Father, we want to humbly acknowledge that you are God. And we are not. And so often we forget your immensity and your glory. We forget your wisdom. So I pray that your word will penetrate our hearts so that we see the glory of who you are. And your wisdom and your power, and that we would worship. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.